So we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning I'd like to talk about the relationship between knowing the will of God and courage. As we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I'd like to suggest to you that knowing the will of God brings confidence and courage in every situation. And we see this correlation throughout Scripture. Abraham confidently left his homeland and went to the land of Canaan because he knew it was the will of God. David confidently, courageously faced Goliath because he knew it was God's will. Maybe you're facing a giant this week, and you need to know God's will so that you can face that giant with confidence. And then I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to give up their lives and step into a fiery furnace because they knew it was God's will to worship only Him. And no way were they going to bow down to some golden statue. This morning we'll see that the Apostle Paul takes his place among many of such brave believers as he completes a mission to deliver relief funds from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor and Greece to the many poor in Jerusalem church. He's warned that suffering and prison await him if he goes to Jerusalem. And despite the warnings and pleadings of his friends, he says this, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Such confidence and courage to do the will of God is greatly needed today. We are daily bombarded by distractions, temptations, struggles, pressures, and false ideas that require courage to do the will of God. You know, I consider my father a very brave man, or he was a very brave man. He's not alive now. My dad was a highly decorated Army officer during World War II. He graduated from the University of Michigan. He was an ROTC major and also a political science major, and the war broke out as soon as he graduated. And so he was in the infantry, fought in North Africa. He was in the invasion of Sicily. He went to England. He had no idea why he was in England, and then they boarded him off ships, and he was in the invasion of Normandy. He was an anti-tank platoon leader, so when he hit the beach, he went straight to the front lines. He was in the Battle of the Bulge, and during that battle, he was completely surrounded, ambushed, and told to surrender. But rather than surrender, he grabbed the machine gun and started firing. The next morning, the rest of his platoon found him in a ditch with bullets in his legs, and there were 18 dead Nazi soldiers around the area. But my father never considered himself a brave man. Even though he received Silver Star, 2 Bronze Stars, and 3 Purple Hearts, he said he only did what he was trained to do. And I want to also point out that he knew the will of his commander. He knew that the will of his commander was not to surrender, but to take out the Nazis. And so I want to ask you this morning, how well trained are you in the will of God? How well trained are you in prayer? How well trained are you in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trained in the Word of God to face relationship problems, financial problems, physical problems, emotional problems, so that you know what the will of God is in every one of those situations? Are you trained to meet the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Are you trained to share the gospel? If you don't feel well trained this morning, well, I have to say that that's my fault, because that's my job as a pastor of a church, is to train and equip the believers in the congregation. But I want to remind you that to get trained, you have to show up for training. My dad was well trained because he showed up for training at Fort Benning, Georgia. And I want to commend all of you for showing up this morning, because here each Sunday we gather to worship, to hear the Word of God, so that we can receive the training that we need. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let's talk about that verse real quickly before we go to our main passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of the great 3:16s of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Well, that's what you need to know. For reproof. Well, that's what you need to stop. For correction. Well, that's what you need to change. For training in righteousness. And that's what we need to do. So that we'll be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work and every situation. So I want to suggest to you that we need to train more than just one day a week. That's why we have, you know, Sunday school, Sunday morning. That's why we have midweek Bible studies. When my dad showed up to Fort Benning for training, he didn't just train one day a week. If he had, he would not have been ready to face the forces that he faced. It takes a lot of guts. He was an anti-tank platoon leader. It takes a lot of guts to stand your ground as a Nazi panzer tank approaches you and you know, directs its cannon right at your position. We too face difficult situations. The enemy targets us as we go through our daily tasks. And we need to be trained and ready and prepared for every situation. We need to know God's will and have the courage to do what God wants us to do. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. The passage that we're looking at this morning is Acts chapter 21. We're beginning this chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. And here's the setting. Paul is in the city of Miletus, which is on the coast of present-day Turkey. And he's preparing to travel to Jerusalem. And he's traveling by sea. He could have traveled by land, but he's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, and so he's traveling by sea. And he's carrying a gift to the church of Jerusalem. And this gift is a gift of money from at least five churches in Turkey and Greece. And all of these churches are churches that he started. And there's a man from each church traveling with him. We know that there are at least eight people traveling with the Apostle Paul, and they're listed back in chapter 20. It says that he's accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. That's the church in Berea. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Gaius from Derbe. Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. And then there's those guys, and then there's Luke. And then it says, these men went on ahead and waited for them in Troas. So there's eight people, and then there's Paul. So there's nine together, and they're preparing to leave and go to Jerusalem. And so Paul, he wants to help the church in Jerusalem, and he also wants to help unite Gentile churches with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So this is a very important trip. And this will be about a two-week cruise for him. And, you know, I was thinking as I was looking at this passage, it'd be great if our church here could put together a gift for some church in Alaska. I've been wanting to take an Alaskan cruise, you know, for a while. And that would just be awesome if, you know, we could do something like that. So take a look with me at Acts chapter 21. And I'd like to just read the first three verses. It says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passed to the south of it, we sailed up to Syria. Now I'd like to just mention a couple of things about those first few verses. So here we're given a little bit of his travel itinerary. And there they're at the town of Miletus on the coast of Turkey. And it says that after we had torn ourselves away from them. Now, he's been meeting with the elders from Ephesus. The leaders from the Ephesus church had hiked 30 miles to meet with Paul there on the coast. And I just was interested by that word, torn ourselves away from them. And that's the translation of the NIV. Your translation may say that they parted from them. But the Greek word is the Greek word apostateo, and it literally means to tear apart. And it just shows how closely knit Paul was with the leaders of the Ephesian church. Their love for him was so great that he had to tear himself away from them. Verse 1 says that he went straight to Kos. Now, Kos is a little island just south of Turkey. And it was kind of like, you know, a bus stop, so to speak. They got on the boat, they sailed all day, came to Kos, spent the night at Kos. And then it says that the next day they went to Rhodes. And I want to comment on the city of Rhodes. It was a very busy port of international importance, a very large island. And during the time that the Apostle Paul sailed into that harbor, there was in the harbor at Rhodes one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Colossus of Rhodes. It was a huge bronze statue about the size of the Statue of Liberty. If you look at the Statue of Liberty from the heel to the crown, that's how big the statue was. Now, the Statue of Liberty is a lot larger because it's on this huge, you know, platform, and plus she has her arm raised, you know, so that makes her a little taller. This statue was the statue of Helios, the Greek god of the sun. And it was stood right there in the harbor on the land as you approach into the harbor. It stood, it was built in 292 BC. So it was there like almost 300 years by the time Paul got there. However, in the year 228 BC, there was an earthquake hit the island of Rhodes, and the statue snapped at its knees and fell to the ground. And it stayed on the ground for 800 years. And so it was on the ground when the Apostle Paul sailed into the harbor. In spite of the fact that the statue was on the ground, people from all over the world came to see the statue. The Roman historian who lived during the time of Paul, his name was Pliny the Elder, wrote that very few men could wrap their arms around the thumb of the fallen statue. And each finger was larger than most statues. So Paul got this little sightseeing on his cruise, and I'm sure that everybody in the boat went to that side of the boat, you know, to see this huge statue that had fallen to the ground. If you go to Rhodes today, you will not see the statue. In 653 AD, a Muslim force invaded Rhodes. They destroyed everything, melted the entire statue, and sold the bronze to a Jewish merchant who carried it away on 900 camels. So there's a little trivia on the country of Rhodes. From Rhodes, they rounded the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, or Turkey, and stopped at a town called Patara. Now, each of these ports represents a day's journey. The ship sailed during the day and anchored at each port at night. Sir William Ramsay, one of the world's foremost archaeologists, writes this about Paul's journey. He says, "The reason the ship did not sail at night lies in the wind, which in the Aegean Sea during the summer generally blew from the north, beginning at a very early hour in the morning. In the late afternoon, it dies away. At sunset, there is a dead calm, and afterward, a gentle south wind arises and blows during the night. It was that north wind that allowed the ship to run a straight course from Miletus to Kos, and then from Kos to Rhodes, and then from Rhodes to Patara." And since I quoted Sir William Ramsay, I'd like to mention that Sir William Ramsay was formerly an agnostic. And as an archaeologist, he went to Palestine to investigate the book of Acts and the book of Luke, because Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a skeptic. He thought that much of what Luke wrote about was made up in the book of Acts, and so he went to study all of these sites. At the end of his study, he concluded that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was one of the greatest historians who ever lived, and Sir William Ramsay converted to Christ and became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus, and went on to write a commentary on the book of Acts. So here in this verse, we find them in the city of Patara, and it says that They were looking for a ship to cross over to Phoenicia. So now they're talking about crossing over the entire Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia is the area right just east of Palestine. So in Patara, they found a ship that was going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea straight to Phoenicia, just north of Palestine. It must have been a large ship able to cross the Mediterranean Sea. Later, when we get to Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul will again cross the Mediterranean Sea on his way to Rome. And that ship carried 276 people, so it must have been a pretty large boat. We know that this ship was large because when they reach their port in Tyre, it takes them 7 days to unload their cargo. So let's look at this next section. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. It says, we landed in the city of Tyre. That's just north of Palestine. You remember that the Lord Jesus went to the city of Tyre, and it was there that he healed a demon-possessed girl. So now they're in the city of Tyre. And it says, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, in other words, finding Christians in the city, it says, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out to the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Now, let's stop right there. I'd like to just make a few comments on these passages. Verse 4 says, finding the disciples there. So they found some Christians in that city. And it's amazing to see this takes place about 25 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's already a church and believers in this city of Tyre. And this phrase, it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And at first reading, it might seem that Paul is disobeying God by going to Jerusalem. And I'd like to talk about that a minute. That phrase, through the Spirit, is not real clear. What is clear is that it was the disciples who were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In other words, it was not the Spirit that was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It was the disciples who, as a result of what the Spirit revealed, that they were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit revealed that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem. We see in Acts chapter 20, if you just turn a couple of pages back in your Bible, in chapter 20, verses 22 and through 24, it says, now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. So here Paul says that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. He says, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. See, he knows he's going to face hardships, but he knows what God's will is. God's will is to go to Jerusalem. And so it doesn't make sense that the Holy Spirit would tell him to go to Jerusalem here and then, you know, tell him not to go to Jerusalem later when he gets to Tyre. He also says in chapter 20, this is verse 24, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The Apostle Paul says in this verse here that the Lord Jesus himself had given him this task to take this gift to the believers in Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul is not disobeying God by going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, but the believers are trying to discourage him from going there because of the suffering that he'll experience when he gets there. Well-meaning disciples, but disciples that did not have the conviction that the Apostle Paul had concerning God's will and going to Jerusalem. I want you to notice that the Christians in Tyre support him. And obviously, they would not have believed that he was disobeying God which is kind of showed by their accompanying him out of the city. It says that the disciples and the wives and the children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And so here's this fellowship, and it's obvious that they're united, supporting him in prayer as he goes to Jerusalem. Now look with me at this next section, starting with verse 8. It says, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, that's a very specific prophecy given by Agabus, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Now, I'd like to mention a few things about these passages. So verse 8 says that leaving the next day, they reached Caesarea. They stayed in the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Now, I like to refer to them as the Magnificent Seven. Now, you might say, now, who are these seven guys? Well, it's mentioned back in Acts chapter 5, you remember that seven people were chosen to wait on tables. Stephen was one of them, and Stephen was later martyred. This Philip, was also one of the seven who was chosen to wait on tables in Jerusalem. You remember that a number of the widows weren't receiving their allowance of food, and so they called the church together. They chose seven people filled with the Holy Spirit, it said, and they took this servant role of serving the believers in the church in Jerusalem. So Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 8, Philip also preached in Samaria and led thousands of people to Christ, and that's why he's referred to in the book of Acts as Philip the evangelist. At the end of Acts chapter 8, it says that he ended up in Caesarea, and so here he is in Caesarea as Paul comes to visit. Obviously, the gift of prophecy was given to men and women. We see here that there were women actively participating in the growth of the church. Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And I want to mention that there are other women throughout Scripture who had the gift of prophecy. The first one is mentioned is Miriam, the wife of Moses. Sister of Moses, thank you. So Miriam, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, prophesied. And then there was Deborah in the book of Judges, chapter 4. It's great to have a wife here to keep me on track. Hadula in 2 Kings, chapter 22, verse 14, prophesied. And then there was Noadiah in Nehemiah, chapter 6, verse 14. And then Isaiah's wife also had the gift of prophecy and prophesied in Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 3. And then we know in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, when the baby Jesus was carried by Joseph and Mary to the temple, there was the woman Anna there who was a prophet, a prophetess. And so here we see that Philip had these four daughters who had the gift of prophecy. It doesn't mention that they prophesy anything concerning Paul. However, it says that a prophet, Agabus, this is verse 10, came from Jerusalem. Perhaps he knew that Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, so Agabus came from Jerusalem to Caesarea to meet him. And it's interesting, he comes over to the Apostle Paul, and I would have loved to have seen how this happened, but, you know, he says, "Paul, take off your belt." And so the Apostle Paul says, well, okay, takes off his belt, hands it to Agabus, and then Agabus prophesies and says, in this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. And to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. You remember that the Lord Jesus prophesied to his disciples before he went into Jerusalem that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. And what happened to Jesus after he was handed over to the Gentiles? He was crucified, wasn't he? And so here's Agabus saying, you'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And so there is the implication here that Paul's life is in grave danger. You do not want to be handed over to the Gentiles. To be handed over to the Gentiles could mean death. And so the Apostle Paul and all his friends, his eight buddies, and the believers that are with him in the city of Caesarea are concerned for his life. They don't want him to go to Jerusalem. And so it says that everyone pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then the Apostle Paul is unwavering in his commitment to do the will of God. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had that unwavering commitment to do the will of God. And I would suggest to you that he had that unwavering commitment because he believed what he wrote in Romans chapter 12, that the will of God is perfect for every situation. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Apostle Paul was convinced of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, even if it involved suffering and death. He was committed to do God's will. We should be as committed to do God's will. Everyone pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Everyone tried to talk him out of doing God's will. Paul would have nothing to do with it, even though these were his trusted Christian brothers and sisters. And so it says that the believers in Caesarea just kind of threw up their hands and said, okay, the Lord's will be done. They were willing to accept God's plan for the Apostle Paul. These last few verses that we're going to look at this morning says in verse 15, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. And so I'd like to notice, or like for us to all notice, that in every place that the Apostle Paul stopped, and we've named several places here, that he gathered together with believers in that town. And there was this camaraderie. There was this sense of hospitality, this sense of caring for one another. They faced a pagan world together. And so they supported one another and encouraged one another and prayed for one another. And even here, it says that the disciples went with him from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. How encouraging that must have been for the Apostle Paul, knowing that suffering awaited him, possibly even death. These brothers and sisters in Christ went with him. And it's implied from the passage that they prepared a place for him to stay in Jerusalem. It's almost as if, okay, Paul, since you're going to Jerusalem, I know somebody you can stay with. I'll take you there. And so they go with him and take him to the home of Mnason. And there he stays during his stay in Jerusalem. God supported him and God provides for him during his time in Jerusalem. I'd like to make a few observations about God's will. First of all, knowing God's will brings direction in your life. The Apostle Paul knew where God wanted him to go. God knew Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, knowing God's will brings confidence in every situation. We all need that confidence that we're doing what God wants us to do. Thirdly, doing God's will is not always easy or even exciting. I'm sure there were some boring times on the ship as they crossed the Mediterranean Sea. But I'm sure there were also some great times as he gathered around with, you know, his eight buddies as they traveled back to Jerusalem. And then I want to point out that people may discourage you from doing God's will. Even Christians will discourage you from doing God's will. Just yesterday I read an article about some Christian students from Wheaton College. They went to the park in Chicago. Wheaton College is in Chicago. It's the same college that Billy Graham went to and many others. And so anyway, these students went to a park in Chicago, and they were passing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus. And the security guards came over and told them that they could not talk about Jesus in this park. And so they were a little discouraged when, you know, respectable to the security guards and left. And then they thought about that for a little while and said, wait a minute, this is America. We have freedom of religion here. We have freedom of speech here. What do they mean we can't talk here? So they went back, and the security guards came again and told them they couldn't do that. And so when they got back to campus, they went and talked to one of the law professors on campus, and he says, yeah, you know, you have a constitutional right. The First Amendment is freedom of religion, and there's freedom of speech. And so they decided to go and talk to the park authorities. They went to the park authorities and discussed the matter with them. And so the park authorities, they came up with this solution. They were going to divide the park up into 11 areas, and they were going to allow the students to speak in this one area. This was going to be the area where they would allow to speak. And they thought, well, wait a minute. This is a public park. This is not a house. You know, this is an open park. To make a long story short, they continue to go back and to share Christ. And now there's a claim against the city of Chicago regarding this whole issue. So here's these students. They knew what Jesus said. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so they knew that it's God's will to share Christ. And they knew that from a government position and a constitutional position, that they had every right to speak and to share Christ in the park in Chicago. So I'll keep you posted and let you know what's happening, but there's teams from Wheaton College who are going to that park every weekend now, and we'll see what the Lord does. So as we close our time, I just want to encourage all of us to know God's will and to do God's will. How do we know God's will? God's will is revealed in His Word. And one person has rightly said 98% of God's Word, of God's will, is right here in the Scriptures. In every situation, we know we're supposed to tell the truth. In every situation, we know that we're to live a life pleasing to Him and do all things for His honor and for His glory. And there's those other things that sometimes we have to seek God's wisdom for. But what does Scripture tell us? And James chapter 1 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. And so we know that one of God's promises is to give us wisdom in every situation. If we don't know His will, all we need to do is ask for it. It may take us a little time. It may take us some time in prayer and some time reading and meditating on God's Word. But Scripture promises to give us wisdom in every situation. And the Lord Jesus promises to be our shepherd in every situation. So let's be encouraged to know God's will and to do God's will. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your presence here this morning. We thank You that Your will is pleasing and perfect in every situation. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who desire to know You, to desire to know Your will. And of course, Lord, Your will for every person on earth is to turn to You and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. You have said that You do not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, we know that it's Your will for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would continue to work in us, to trust You and to follow You. and to do your will in every situation. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.